You know, immigration is the number one issue in our country right now, our primary concern, and it happens to be the focus of Jesus' teaching today in this gospel lesson. So we're going to talk about insiders and outsiders in the church, in God's kingdom, who should be let in and who should be cast out. It's hard. On the one hand, we are an embassy of God's kingdom here in a city filled with darkness and death. King Jesus commands us to love our neighbors and our enemies, to embrace them, to welcome them in. Should we not have open borders? Should we not extend God's hospitality to everyone on the outside? On the other hand, we must be vigilant to protect against wolves in sheep's clothing. Horrible atrocities have been committed by insiders in Christ's church, wicked Catholic priests, wicked Protestant youth leaders, sick, narcissistic megachurch pastors. Many others have abused people under their care. Should we not build a wall, a high, impenetrable wall, to protect God's people from predators? It's a difficult dilemma. As Christ's ambassadors, how do we sort out between these two priorities? Welcoming outsiders in with Christ's wisdom and love, and yet protecting the church from harm. Not surprisingly, Jesus offers his wisdom to us, and it's in this lesson today. It's also a hard teaching. And so I want to invite you to do something different this morning. Rather than me praying, I invite you to pray now. If you pray, I invite you to pray silently for the person on your left and the person on your right to hear from the Lord. And then pray for the guy who talks as well. And I'll close this in just a moment. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's three things that I hope you'll see from this passage. We are to welcome the least of these in Jesus' name. We're also to welcome those who labor in Jesus' name. But death to those who shame Jesus' name. First of all, welcome the least of these in Jesus' name. So, Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 30, page 794. Jesus and his disciples are on the way to the capital city, to Jerusalem, the city of the king. Since chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been talking about regime change in the capital. He's been saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe the gospel. Jesus' disciples are all about this regime change. They love it. They are so excited about what's about to come. They are headed to the capital to drain the swamp of all the crooks and cowards who are there, and they are to replace them with men of character like themselves. When they get to Jerusalem, they expect that Jesus will install himself as king and then bring the 12 of them around him as his cabinet. So naturally, that's what they're talking about on the way. See verse 33 in chapter 9. Jesus asks, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they were arguing about who was the greatest, who was going to be vice president. Jesus will grant them authority in his kingdom. That's coming, but it won't be what they expect. The last thing that Jesus wants to do when he drains the swamp is to topple those in authority and then install a new administration with the same sick DNA. He's determined to teach them a different way. And that's why he told them for the second time in his many chapters, verse 31, that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men, and that they would kill him, and then after 3 days he would rise. And when Jesus' disciples heard it, Peter took out his guitar, and they all began to sing Amazing Grace. It's not at all what happened, is it? They didn't get it at all. It went in one ear and out the other. They were so hardwired with their expectations about the kind of power that was yet to come that they just couldn't hear about Jesus' death and resurrection. So Jesus stopped right there to teach them his immigration policy. Very soon, the events of Holy Week would be upon them. Very soon, Jesus would rise from the dead on Easter, and his kingdom would begin to unfold on earth as it is in heaven. When that day came, Jesus' disciples were going to need to know who should come in and who should be cast out. They urgently needed to learn a different way. That's why verse 35, Jesus sat down, he gathered the 12 around him, and he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. And then taking a child, he places the child in the midst of them. He stands the child there. He embraces the child and says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In other words, Jesus says, welcome the least of these in my name. It's my name, it's Jesus' name that he speaks of 4 times now in the next few verses. This expression will occur. Why in Jesus' name? Why is this so important here? Public relations. Same then as today. Jesus wanted everyone to understand what his kingdom was all about. He repeatedly made this clear throughout Mark's gospel. It starts in chapter 1, where he makes clear to Peter, no, my mission is not primarily about exorcisms or about healings. My mission is to go from town to town and tell people about the coming kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, to explain what's happening. Jesus cares what people equate with his name. And so he takes this child, he places this child right in their midst to symbolize the kind of people that they should let in. He wasn't being sentimental at all. Children in those days were not significant. Unless they were your own kids, they were inconsequential. They didn't have honor or status. No ambitious leader en route to the capital would add children to his cabinet. It's absurd. No one except Jesus. Jesus embraced the child and he said, welcome such people in my name. In other words, on my behalf, because I am king and you are not. See, we don't get to choose who is on Jesus' team. Apart from Jesus, I would pick only winners. Especially in Washington here, where we are constantly building our own networks of power. That's what we have to do all the time, even at church, right? We can't afford to be saddled with losers. We have to pick winners wherever we go, surrounding ourselves with winners. There's no time for losers because we are the champions. Of the world. But Jesus is the true champion of the world. He's the real king. And he picked losers, like his disciples. And then he took a child, put him in the midst of them, of all these losers, and he commanded those losers to welcome such people in his name. And after that first Easter, they did. And the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, all the way down to us losers. welcomed in Jesus' name. And why? Because of God's amazing grace. Verse 37, whenever you receive them, you receive Jesus himself and the Father who sent him. Or as Jesus said elsewhere, whatever you did for the least of these, you did it for me. We have to learn to behold the Father in those whom Jesus sends to us. Regardless of their stature, they may have the stature of children, but it's the Father in them when they come, isn't it? Don't harden your heart and lock the church doors. Receive the least of these in Jesus' name. That's the first point. The second point is to welcome those who labor in Jesus' name. Look at verse 38. Poor John, he makes one of the stupidest remarks in all of the Bible in verse 38. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." It's so stupid, and yet I'm really glad he said it because I need to hear it too, right? I've made the same mistake in my own insecurity when others down the road are doing exactly what we're doing, but doing it with better results. It's a height of presumption to ask Jesus to make them stop. We heard in our Old Testament lesson, Joshua told Moses, two unregistered prophets are prophesying. He said, make them stop. And Moses said, are you kidding? I wish everybody was doing that. I wish the Holy Spirit came upon everyone and they were able to do these things. Mark 9, our passage, John's complaint is foolish, especially because what had happened in the last part, the last episode before today's lesson, verses 14 to 29. The disciples, Jesus' 12, were trying to cast out demons and failing. They had failed because they had tried to do it in their own strength, apart from prayer. They hadn't acted on behalf of King Jesus. They were doing it probably in their own names because they were competing with one another to see who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. So they failed, and they failed miserably. But then, verse 38, along comes some other guy, let's call him Brother Anonymous. And Brother Anonymous, not one of the 12, is succeeding. And why is he succeeding? Because, verse 38, he's casting out demons, not in his name, not in John's name, not in the name of the 12 disciples, but he's casting them out in Jesus' name. In other words, he's doing it prayerfully, some anonymous guy doing the work of the Lord. John should have learned from Brother Anonymous. He should have seen this guy doing it. He should have seen him laboring in Jesus' name, and he should have said, oh, I get it. It's all about Jesus. That's what we were doing wrong. We should have been doing things in his name. It's his kingdom, not ours. Instead, John runs like a tattletale to Jesus, and he says, that guy, that boy over there is not following us. Make him stop. Sometimes church can feel a lot like we're back on the playground, can't it? That's where I learned the rules, the society's rules for inclusion and exclusion. No teacher taught me this in a classroom. My parents never sat me down to teach me about insiders and outsiders. I learned it very early on. I learned it instinctively because I learned to do whatever it took to not be picked last for the team. It was hardwired in me before kindergarten. It didn't take long before that knowledge that I gained on the playground became so intuitive that it became like an operating system working in the background, running constantly, eating up energy, and I didn't even know it was there. We've all been programmed like this to do whatever it takes to fit in, both to fit in and also to keep the losers out. Right? It's one of the most consequential forces in our lives, and we're rarely aware of it. We expend a huge amount of time and energy and money on being insiders. We We buy certain clothes because of this, right? We choose schools and neighborhoods and hobbies and even churches to fit in. And yet we rarely think about it. That is, until some rival comes along. So if church starts to feel for you like you're back on the playground, pay attention. This is a big warning sign. It's like a red light on the dash saying, pull over now. If church starts to feel like you're back on the playground, something has gone terribly wrong, and you may be in danger. St. Paul warned the Corinthian church about this. He says, some have gotten sick, some have even died because of jealousy and factions around the Lord's table. If you're feeling this kind of competition within the church, take it to Jesus now. There's no room for such things at Res or in any of his churches. If your rival becomes a Christian and starts coming to church, take it to Jesus now. And don't be surprised if he says, verse 40, that's great. The one who is not against us is for us, right? And if your rival starts coming to Bible study group and volunteering alongside you and attending parties thrown by your friends and telling funny jokes, bringing better hors d'oeuvres, take it to Jesus. But again, don't be surprised when he asks you to welcome them and others who labor in his name. See, Jesus is a lot more serious about regime change than we are, actually. He doesn't want his kingdom to be infected with the same winners versus losers kind of dynamic of all the other regimes in the world. So he spotlights our exclusivity. It was operating in the background. It was running in the dark, and he shines his spotlight on it. And when he does, we're ashamed because our insecurities are brought out into the light. But Jesus shows us this better way to be free of these things. These things are robbing us of our joy. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he bids us to grow his church in his way, in a way that is centered on him, not on us, which is the best antidote in the long run to our insecurities. And so, then, how do we build a kingdom centered on Jesus? First of all, welcoming the least of these in Jesus' name, and secondly, by welcoming all who labor in Jesus' name. Those are the first 2 points. The third one is definitely the hardest. Starting in verse 42, death to those who shame Jesus' name. What about those wolves in sheep's clothing? What about those predators who come into the church seeking to harm God's people? Jesus is still holding the child while he's talking. Now he issues a very stern warning. Verse 42. Before I read it again, let me say something about the translation. This word that is translated again and again causes someone to sin. It's a Greek word, scandalizo. And it has a broader sense to it. It also means, like, causes someone to stumble, causes someone offense or scandalizes others. And I think that our ESV translation is most unfortunate here, because in abuse situations, it's the abuser who sins, not the person who's abused. And so let me read it a different way. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In other words, Jesus says, woe to you wolves who harm the sheep. You're better off dead. You're better off dead. If you come into my kingdom and you hurt my people, you're shark bait. I'm going to throw you to the bottom of the sea. So here's the other side of Jesus' immigration policy, and isn't it interesting that we find the same dynamics in Jesus' policy as the things that are at the top of the news in our country right now, right? On the one hand, Jesus bids us welcome the least of these, you know, the poor, the hungry, the tired masses huddled yearning to breathe free, right? He's a liberal, right? Welcome everybody in. On the other hand, though, Jesus is as fierce as Donald Trump, right? He says, they're rapists, they're murderers, they're coming in to hurt our people, and this has to stop. Both things are here in this very passage. Those who would sneak across the border and prey on the sheep are doomed to death. It's very complex, as our government leaders here know, right? So then what should we do? How do we both welcome and protect? Speaking very practically on behalf of our church, you'll be very happy to know that we have a robust child protection policy. We have the safeguarding team that's in place focused on abuse prevention. Our staff and our lay leaders are constantly being trained in these things. We also have the breadth of God's word that we turn to and study and try to apply to the ways that the church is run all the time, right? And we find the essential practices of church discipline throughout the Bible, and those things are important. We don't have the time today to go into detail on these things. But in the remainder of this chapter, Mark 9, Jesus turns the tables on us and points to an important way forward that has to do with all of us taking stock of what's going on inside of us. And the bottom line is, we all have to die. We all have to die. Verse 43, Jesus uses this word, scandalizo, again. He uses it three times in a row. But note the subtle shift in the rest of his talk here. Shifting from third person, someone does this, to second person, you. If your hand causes a scandal, cut it off. If your foot causes a scandal, cut it off. If your eye causes a scandal, gouge it out. Why? Because it's better for an offending part of you to be cut off than for your entire self to be cut off. Cast into Gehenna is the word there. This is the trash heap outside of Jerusalem. It's a fitting place. It's where they are going to take all the trash out of the city, all of the drain the swamp, and take it all out to Gehenna and burn it. It's better for a part of you to be cut off than for you in your entirety to be thrown into that fire. Or, verse 49, Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. In the Old Testament, salt was a sign of the covenant and a requirement for every sacrifice. Jesus is pointing us now back to the old sacrificial system to understand what he's saying. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to take your place on the altar. I'm the Passover lamb. I'm your sacrificial offering. I'm going to die in your place for your sins. I'm going to be cut off completely, walled off at the border, exclusively for you, so that you might be welcomed, included, let in, and given permanent residency in God's kingdom. Only I can do this for you because I alone am the spotless Lamb of God. That's what Jesus has been saying over and over again about his coming death. I'm going to die as a sacrifice for you. But, he says here, do not think for a moment that you're getting off scot-free. Do not think that it's going to be an easy road for you either. Your journey across the border is also going to be one of death and resurrection. There's simply no way to get into God's kingdom apart from death and resurrection. If you're great, you will have to become small to enter into God's kingdom. If you're rich, you will have to become poor to enter into God's kingdom. If you're an adult, you will have to be born again to enter into God's kingdom. In other words, we all have to die. What does this have to do with the church's immigration policy? How then do we both welcome and safeguard? Again, pay attention to Jesus' shift from the third person to the second person. Three quarters of his illustrations here are about us on the inside rather than those on the outside. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, first take the log out of your own eye before you work on the splinter in somebody else's. Yes, we must be vigilant in safeguarding. We must keep watch at the border for those wolves trying to come in. Of course, we should do everything we can to protect our church from those predators at the edges. But three times more important, Jesus says, is to look in the mirror. Three times more important, we have to protect the church from us. Judas was such a great guy. He was doing an essential service for the church, wasn't he? We all need treasurers. He was an insider. So was the Archbishop of the Catholic Church in Washington, Theodore McCarrick. A tragic story of abuse of so many clergy under his care. Robbie Zacharias, right? He was an insider. He was a hero amongst evangelicals in our country. Mark Driscoll, great megachurch pastor, an insider, a hero until this fall. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote in his Gulag Archipelago, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." And the safeguarding begins with us. Better death in part than the alternative. Better circumcision than being fully cut off. Better to cut off that offending part and enter into God's kingdom a little humbler, a little shorter, a little poorer, than to harm Jesus' bride and be cast into flames. Please pray with me. We're listening, Lord. We are listening to your word. And we pray that you will give us the grace to cut off what needs to be cut off and to live faithfully, holy lives before you. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.